Going to be in Luke chapter 1, picking up where Stephen left off a couple weeks ago, where he talked about Gabriel coming to Mary and announcing the birth of Jesus, that she was going to conceive by the Holy Spirit and give birth to a son. Think about it. How do you think Mary felt after that? Like, what feelings do you think she had? And I think the answer is probably she had all of them. Probably a little joy, maybe a little bit of that's going on inside. Some apprehension, maybe some fear mixed in with a lot of excitement. One thing to think about, too, is how she would have known that all the people around her were going to respond. Even Joseph, who was betrothed to her, a godly man, was going to divorce her after that. And even later on in John chapter 8, Jesus is disputing with the Pharisees, and they say something to him. They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." I kind of wonder if this is a dig because they knew that he was born to conceived by an unmarried woman. If you look through the Old Testament, the punishment for this kind of thing, for fornication, was pretty high. So Mary knew that that would be a thing that would follow her and Jesus through their lives. So all this mix of emotion, excitement, she decides to go visit her relative Elizabeth, who was also pregnant. Let's go ahead and read verses 39 through 45. It says, "Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord.'" The distance that she traveled was somewhere between 50 and 100 miles. So for that day, a pretty significant journey, several days, maybe a week to get there. We don't know exactly why Mary decided to go to Elizabeth. Probably has something to do with the fact that Gabriel mentions her and says, like, "Hey, by the way, Elizabeth is pregnant in her old age." Kind of made a connection there for her, but probably had a good, some way or another, had a good relationship with Elizabeth. It says she went with haste. I think she probably felt like she needed to get away for a minute. A lot had happened. We know later on, several times Luke is going to mention that Mary pondered these things in her heart. Kind of imagine Mary, all this joy and excitement, fear, anxiety that could come along with this situation. She probably just needed to get away for a minute to ponder it, to let it sink in. So she decides to go to Elizabeth. And as soon as Elizabeth heard Mary, John leapt for joy. If you look back in verse 15 of this chapter, when Gabriel announces to Zacharias that John is going to be born, he says he will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. In a way, John filled with the Spirit, even at 6 months gestation, he knows his Lord is there and he leaps for joy. He expressed his joy in the only way he knew how, to give a little tummy twister to his mom. So this is the question: how do we react when Jesus shows up? You know, hopefully it's with joy, but it's not the only option. There's been times that I have walked in on my kids when they don't know I'm there, and they hear my voice, and they jump, and it's not out of joy. It's because they have gotten themselves into some kind of mischief and they realize they've been caught. So sometimes that hearing the voice of God can be fear also, or dread. So what will your response be when he comes? Obviously, we hope it's a joyous thing. But let's read about some other options. Luke chapter 12. I'll read a section from here, verses 35 through 46. Jesus is talking and he says, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, that may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve him. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Then Peter said to him, "Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people?" And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise servant whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers." So how do you think that servant reacted when Jesus showed up, the one who became apathetic and was eating and became drunk? When he heard his master come, I'm sure it was dread, some fear. In the same way, we can lose focus to the point where some people will be grieved at Christ's coming. But let us be encouraged to live in such a way that we will only have joy when he does show up. How do we do that? We keep our eyes on him, our mind on him, so that his coming is no surprise. We're expecting it. We live in a way that pleases him. We obey his commands, do his will. So that way, when the master shows up, it's only joy. So now another question. Kind of thinking about when he shows up, when he comes to take his church to be with him. But how do you react when he shows up now? He's there to meet us every morning, noon, evening, night. I fear too often I become like that servant, a little apathetic about it, instead of just having joy that I get to hang out with my God anytime I want. So what was Elizabeth's response? We'll read it again. In verse 41, it says, "And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." Something I hadn't thought about before studying this week was, how did Elizabeth know Mary was pregnant with Jesus? She wasn't showing yet. How did she know? But we get the answer is that she was filled with the Holy Spirit. I think she essentially prophesied. She knew Mary was pregnant and she knew that she would be blessed. She had some idea of who was in her womb. And you know what joy and relief this must have brought to Mary when she heard this. You know, she had heard Gabriel mention Elizabeth, so she probably had a lot of hope. If anybody understands my situation of being pregnant in this society at this time, If anybody, it's probably Elizabeth, given the things that she had gone through. But even so, there, I'm sure there was some apprehension of how is Elizabeth going to react when I tell her my story. Like we just mentioned, even Joseph didn't really buy into it right away until an angel appeared to Joseph and he had a vision. So how encouraging it must have been when Mary heard those words to say, like, you know what, somebody gets it, somebody understands, somebody's on my side. The things I know, the world I'm going to face in this world, they may be hard, but God provided somebody for Mary to be a companion, to be an encouragement to her. He does the same thing for us. Like, I know, like, my wife is that for me. Hopefully, you have other people in your life that do this as well, but God provided that for Mary in a special way. And then in verse 43, but why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Elizabeth sees the fact that she's not worthy. Who am I that the mother of Jesus should come to me? And Elizabeth had joy that she got to be part of God's story and part of God's plan. Luke 12:32, Jesus says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And we get the same opportunity. Even if it's in small ways, smaller than giving birth to the Messiah, it's God's good pleasure to bring us into his kingdom, to give us a share in it. It's for us to be part of the plan. And we're not worthy, but we have joy in that. And in 45, she said, "Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, at this moment, maybe Mary could feel at that point that she was pregnant. I don't know. But God had made promises that hadn't really come to pass yet. They weren't really manifest yet. However, she had faith in God's promises, and that faith brought joy. And you know, we go through hard things, but in the midst we have joy because we have faith in the things that are to come. We have faith in the promises of God that he is faithful. And so no matter where we are, we can have joy because we have faith. And as a result of this, Mary breaks out in song. What we read earlier, we're going to dig into it. But it's a song of expectation. It's looking towards what God is doing. It's a song of joy. In her faith, she could praise God for what would be. Even though it's kind of interesting that a lot of the things in this song hadn't really happened for Mary yet to a certain extent. In some ways it had, but it's all very much in present tense. So she's really like showing her faith in these things. 46 through 47, it says, "And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." She says magnifies, which means to make great. She gave glory to God. As John the Baptist would later say, he must increase and I must decrease. She wasn't taking any glory herself. She gave it to God. God was the one doing it. It was about pointing people to God and not to herself. And it says that her soul rejoices in him. It was only going to be in him. She was looking to him, not to the world, to bring her joy and rejoicing. You know, we can grow weary, can't we? Looking to the things of this world, the things of earth, to bring us joy, to bring us fulfillment, to bring us rejoicing. But it's going to end up empty. He is the hope and the source of our good things. And she calls him her Savior. Kind of wonder, like, did she really get it? Like, literally, her Savior was inside of her. Did she really know what it means? I don't know. I think she had some idea. But regardless of what she envisioned the life of Jesus was going to be like, she knew the source of who was her Savior, and it was God. Verse 48, she goes on, "For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call him blessed. Why did she rejoice? Because God had regarded her lowly state. He was mindful of her. That word kind of means to gaze. She said, God has gazed upon my situation. He thought of her. His eyes were on her. Like Elizabeth, who said, why is it granted to me that this would be the case? Mary saw that God, even though she was unworthy, the God of the universe had his eyes on her. In the same way, he has his eyes on us for our good. His attention is on you with care in his heart. And she says, all generations will call me blessed. And to this day, we can see that she was blessed, that she got an opportunity to partake in God's story. It's also true of all of us, because we can also partake in God's story, whether big or small. May not be recorded in the annals of history as Mary's part was, but Psalm 84, kind of, it's verse that the song we sang this morning came from. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. That even a small part in God's kingdom is an incredible thing, and we're blessed to be able to take part in that. Verse 49 says, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Again, who does she look to? It's God. He's the might. Not to man, not to the things of this earth. We know the source of our strength, and that is God. He is the one who does the great things. She says, holy is his name. That word holy means pure, set apart, sacred. When we read about how our righteousness is as filthy rags, it makes it even just more amazing that with how holy he is and how wretched we can be, that even in that, he involves us. Verse 50, and his mercy is on the house on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has mercy. Means goodwill towards the miserable and afflicted with a desire to help. He was mindful of us and had mercy. His goodwill is towards us. She talks about who his mercy is on, and it's those who fear him. I've kind of struggled with that idea of fear of, like, what exactly does that mean, the fear of God? And so I was looking into, like, the Greek, what does this word fear really mean? You know what it means? Fear. It's the same word for fear all throughout the New Testament in pretty much any context, this word for fear is. And I tried to reconcile that with, okay, 1 John 4:17 says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. And I tried to kind of reconcile, like, the fear of God, and then the same word here saying, like, well, there's no fear in love. Looking at David Guzik's commentary, here's an excerpt from that on 1 John. He says, there is no fear in love. The completeness of love means we do not cower in fear before God, dreading his judgment either now or in the day of judgment. We know all the judgment we ever deserved, past, present, and future, was poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross. What about the many passages of Scripture, Old and New Testament, which tell us we should fear God? The fear John writes of here is not the appropriate reverence we should all have of God, but the kind of fear which involves torment, that agonizing kind of fear which robs our soul of all joy and confidence before God. It is the fear that is the opposite of boldness in the day of judgment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. If our relationship with God is marked by this tormenting fear, it shows that we have not been made perfect, that is, complete and mature in his love. So when we start out as an unbeliever and we see the wrath of God, there is a very real fear and dread of that judgment, of that torment. However, when we're introduced to the love of God and the fact that he made a way to complete that judgment without pouring it out on us, that fear starts to turn to reverence. We're no longer afraid of the judgment. We can come to him with boldness because we know the sacrifice that Jesus made. We know what he is capable of, what his capability is. And so there is some, like, we understand that fear now, but his love kind of perfects that fear and turns it into awe. Still don't know that I have it fully worked out in my mind exactly what that means, but as we know his love, the fear, the dread, and as we learn to love him, that fear and dread melts away. Kind of makes me wonder if it's when there's somebody you love, you don't want to hurt them. And it's not just fear because of, well, I know if I sin against them, it's going to hurt me, but I have the fear that I'm going to hurt that person that I love. And in the same way, maybe that fear that we have for God turns from a fear of the judgment that could come on me to the fear of I could hurt God, grieve him with sin. So either way, we come to an awe of him. Verse 52, she continues, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly." He's shown strength. Once again, it is he who does it. He scattered the proud and put down the mighty. It makes me think of Psalm 2, where it says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" Sounds like society today is all the world is trying to do away with God and his will. But it says, what's God's response? "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." I can only imagine that the pride and the might of this world only can make God maybe chuckle a little bit. Like, really? Is that what you think when you take a big picture look of who God is and who the people of earth are? It seems kind of silly to have pride. It says God puts them down, but what does he do? He exalts the lowly. Again, the upside down kingdom that Jesus is bringing in. I'm going to read a few verses about humility. 1 Peter 5:6 says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." James 4:10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Proverbs 18, "Before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, and before honor is humility." Matthew 23:12, "And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Isaiah 66:2, "For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." Psalm 22:9, "The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way." Matthew 18:4, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Throughout Scripture, God is very concerned with pride and humility. Why is it that he desires humility? Well, one, he came very humbly. It's part of his character. But one other thing I think is a reason is that it gives us, when we are humble, it gives us the opportunity to take ourselves out of the way and to let him do it. Do you want to do it yourself out of your own ambition, out of your own strength? Or do you want to let God do it, to recognize that he is the one who does it? The funny thing is, like, he allows us to choose. We can either do it out of our pride, or we can humbly let God do it. We know how it usually works out when we try and do it, and we see how it works out when God does. And so he lifts up the humble. In verse 53, it says, "He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." Luke 12:16, Jesus talks, gives a parable that I think is kind of applicable here. It says, "Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many good things laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." No, really, money, wealth, is just another way to exercise our pride, isn't it? It's a form of might. We think we can use it to gain safety or gain power. It's another source of security apart from God, or it can be another source of security apart from God. It's just, it can be in our hearts another way to not let God do it. But what does Jesus say in Matthew 6? "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You know, I was a go through scripture, I don't see where we're supposed to like rid ourselves of wealth, but we are to have a proper perspective of it. Rich or poor, we are blessed by God, and we're to bless God with whatever it is he's given to us. And we are to trust in him, because as Jesus said, it's all going away. No matter how hard we try, if we trust in riches, we'll always end up empty because we'll never have enough. Instead, if we set our sights on that, we're going to come up short. We're going to end up going away empty, like Mary said. However, God will care for those who are in need and who seek him. Those who truly understand that whatever I have in this world, God is the one who gives me what I need. So my heart is not to be set on it. Verses 54 and 55, she ends the song. "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." So God had helped Israel. He had done what he had promised, but it had been quite a while. God had done amazing things throughout Israel's history, but there had been a long time where God didn't really seem to be showing up a whole lot. But again, she states in her confidence that he would do great things. Mary knew he was doing a mighty work again. It had been promised, and she had faith, and therefore she could look to it with joy. In verse 56, it talks about how Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. So I don't know if she saw the birth of John the Baptist. She was there till about that time. It closes out that section. So in closing, just thinking about it, I almost feel like in this, spent a little bit too much time on some of the warnings that you can get from this song or the negatives, because it's not really what this song is about. So what I want to end it with is the fact that this song is a song of joy and it's a song of expectation. Mary was in a tough situation. We know she wasn't wealthy. She was unmarried and pregnant in a society that was not going to accept that. But Mary had been chosen from God. She knew his promises and she had faith in his promises. She had faith to believe. And in the overflow of that, faith was the joy that she praised God with. As Elizabeth said, she was blessed because she believed. In the same way, we, all of us here, are chosen by God. Big or small, he wants us to be part of his story, part of his plan. We know what God said. We know what our future holds. And so we keep our eyes on him, not on our present circumstances, and we have faith in that. And because we have faith in his good promises, we have joy and we can praise him. And the same is with Mary. We can be blessed because we believe what God has told us. So that, let's stand, let's pray. God, I thank you that you have chosen us and that we are blessed to be a part of your story. God, help us to keep our eyes on that and to just have joy no matter the circumstances. As the song that's coming to mind, though Satan should buffet, though trial should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate, has shed his own blood for my soul. That is truth, and we can have joy no matter what comes. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.